Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace. Glad that you're here. Before I get started and before I open up the scripture, I just want to let you know in the first service, the message, the scripture was good. The message kind of stunk, and I'm just being honest with you. I felt like I ran a 100-yard dash through 3 feet of water, and if the gospel is going to be effective, it requires the prayers of the saints. So I'm going to, before I actually open up the Bible, I'm going to ask you to pray with me that the gospel would not be hindered by anything. My own stupidity, my own pride, my own selfishness, my own flesh, or your stupidity, pride, selfishness, or flesh. Because we tend to resist the Holy Spirit, and that means the preachers do too, and as well as those who are listening. But we know that the Word of God is as Hebrews says, it is living, it's active, it is sharper than a double-edged sword, and I just pray that I would wield it well and that the Holy Spirit would speak to heart. So please join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, just acknowledge to you this morning, it was the outline was the same and the word was the same, but Lord, I don't want to rely on feelings, but Lord, this sounds like sort of something missing. So Father, I just pray that your Spirit would teach us this morning. That it would be your word that convicts us this morning. It would be your Spirit that quickens us this morning and makes the dead to rise in Christ. Lord, we acknowledge that faith comes by hearing and hearing comes by the word of God, and someone must preach. I just pray that preaching would be done in the power of the Holy Spirit and not done in the flesh, Lord. So, Lord, we ask that you would teach us, that you would unstop ears, that you would soften hearts. And Lord, where there are people that need you desperately, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. Where there are those who need to repent of sin, I pray that you would bring conviction and also show them your loving kindness that leads them to repentance. And Father, I pray, Lord, for those who are blinded, I pray that you would open their eyes, that they might see their need of you and your great provision in the gospel. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at a very, very familiar story, probably. Even if you are not a believer and you're here because someone drug you here, or you're just curious, which is great. I'm glad you're here. We're going to look at a story that you've probably heard before. You've probably heard. We're going to look at the story of the prodigal son and the scandal, not of his transgression and his sin, but rather the scandal of his father's grace when he returned. But before we do that, I want to start out by acknowledging that in the world, there are essentially two types of people. There are two types of people and two ways to view God or approach God or truthfully not approach God. And the first is religion. Religion. And when I say religion, I'm not narrowly defining that in terms of Christianity. I'm talking about religion in general. This could be Christianity. This could be Islam. This could be Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, whatever. Fill in the blank, whatever religion, whatever the flavor of the month is, so to speak. Religion tends to view God as honestly, not incorrectly, but as a God that created everything and that demands our worship and acknowledges that man is sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that God has established boundaries, that God has established rules, that God has established rituals, and religion is essentially, religious people, they play the game. They play the game. Whatever rules they received as kids or in their particular tradition or culture, they want to conform to those rules. They want to follow those rules, and they place a high value on conforming to a set of cultural standards that their culture and their religion says, hey, this is how you approach God, okay? Now, that's true of all religions. It's true of all religions. Religious people tend to be conservative, and I'm not speaking about politically conservative. They tend to be conservative. They tend to have a high value on morals, high value on responsibility, individual responsibility to the family and also to the culture at large. That tends to be how religious people view the world and view themselves in the world. Now, the other group, if you're not a part of that tribe, if you will, you're probably part of this tribe, and that's the irreligious crowd. Irreligion is, they reject the game. They question the rules. They question the rules. In fact, they question whether or not there's actually a rule maker. Maybe there is, maybe there isn't. I thought it was interesting. Richard Dawkins, anybody familiar with him? Very, very famous atheist. Recently admitted that he wasn't 100% sure that God didn't exist. I thought that was fascinating because he has stated emphatically that he is 100% sure that he doesn't exist. Nonetheless, he still falls into this category. He questions the rule maker. If there is a rule maker, he certainly questions him. And the irreligious, they value above all else self-expression, above conformity to culturally accepted values. Okay? And in our culture, we have both the religious crowd and the irreligious crowd, and they tend not to like one another. Have you noticed this? They tend to fight a lot, and they tend to blame society's ills on one another. It's you people, you fundamentalist right-wing nut jobs. It's you godless, God-hating, family values-hating. You get the picture, okay? If you're in the United States, you understand there tends to be a divide, and there's two ways, and basically people fall into one of those two categories. Now, here's a question for you. Which is the right way? Don't say anything. Think. I want you to think about that. Which of those honors God? What did I say? Obviously, we are all part of the second group that doesn't play by the rules. Told you specifically not to say anything. Think. And I'm a third category, the obnoxious that likes to poke fun at both groups. Now, seriously, when we look at Luke, and we've been following Luke for some time now, as Luke chronicles Jesus' life, we're following Jesus one step at a time, which group tends to oppose Jesus most often? The religious group. That's ironic because what we think, well, certainly God would value the group that plays by the rules and conforms to a set of standards he gave them, right? So isn't that what God values? God certainly values religion. It's like, well, then why do they always oppose him? And why are the irreligious, the ones that don't play by the rules, the ones that are the social outcasts, the one who are the immoral, why are they always the ones that seem to be drawn to him more than the religious types? Is Jesus implying that what God values is irreligion? Well, that doesn't seem to make sense either. It doesn't. We must be missing a category. There's the religious, and then there's the irreligious. And I throw out a question, which one does God value most? And that question is loaded because there's a third option up there that is not on the screen that I'm going to wait to put up later. But what we're going to do now is we're going to look at a parable. You remember last week, Jesus was addressing a chief concern among the religious, group number one. They were ticked off that Jesus was eating and having fellowship and breaking bread with group number two. Remember that? That's Luke chapter 5, verse 3. And the Pharisees grumbled because Jesus was eating and receiving tax collectors and Pharisees. Nasty, nasty people who don't play by the rules and don't value the cultural conformity, but value personal expression above all else. And that drove them nuts. So Jesus tells three parables, three stories to teach them what God values. The first two we looked at last week, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and now he comes to probably the most well-known parable in the Bible, in the New Testament, the parable of the prodigal son or the lost son. So we're going to look at that and we're going to see what we can learn about how Jesus and how God the Father views religious people. And how Jesus and how God the Father views irreligious people. And we're going to look at something, we're going to look at two kinds of lost, but only one kind of found. You see, both of those are abhorrent to God. God is not impressed with man's religion. He's certainly not impressed with man's irreligion and rejection of him. But he's equally not as impressed with man's religion. So we're going to look at those two kinds of lost right there. The lost fall into two categories, the religious lost and the irreligious lost. we fall into both those categories. Regardless of where you've come from, you were either raised in a religious background and a very traditional moral background, or you were raised in an irreligious background, or you were raised in a religious background and said, the heck with that, that's nonsense, and you moved into category number two. Right? That's the lot of man. So we're going to look at how Jesus addresses this, and he's going to tell a very, very famous, very, very famous story. So let's, without further ado, let's go right to the text. Verse 11 through 13, the opening intro of this story. Okay, before we open it, before we talk about it, I'm going to ask you to do something which is actually impossible and unfair. Okay, but I'm going to ask it nonetheless. I want you to try to listen to this story as if you've never heard it before. In other words, I know you know the end of the story, but pretend like you don't. Pretend like you don't know how the Father's going to respond. Okay, you follow me? Just try to, I know that's impossible. If you've heard this story before, that's not possible. Humor me and just make an honest attempt. So here we go. Verse 11 through 13. So he said, there was a man, he had two sons. The younger son said to his father, Father, give me the share of property. The property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took the journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property on reckless living. First of all, look at the son's request. What's the son asking of the father? There's two sons here, and this is the youngest. He comes and he says, Dad, give me my share of the inheritance. Now, in Jewish culture, this was true from the time of from Abraham on, that the eldest son always received a double portion of the inheritance. So if there's two kids, two boys in the family, the oldest son would receive two-thirds of the estate. The younger son would receive a third of the estate. Some people are like, why the disparity? That's not fair. It should be 50-50. Well, the older son received two-thirds of the estate because he was responsible for carrying on the family business. When dad grew old, became infirmed, couldn't run the family farm, the eldest son received two-thirds of the estate, and he was responsible for keeping the family enterprise afloat. So he had twice the responsibility, hence he gets twice the assets. Make sense? So the younger son would receive a third of the family's inheritance. So the younger son comes to the father and says, Dad, I want my share now. Okay, now, what's required for a person to receive an inheritance? Death. Or at least the guy has to be infirmed and can no longer carry on the family business. So this is another way of saying to Dad, Dad, I like the stuff that you have, but I don't want the stuff with you. I want the stuff independent of you. So in essence, what I'm saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. So could you give me all the stuff that I'm going to get when you die? Because I don't want to wait around till you die. Now, stop. You don't know what happens next. You haven't read the next verse. You're a first century Jew. You live in a patriarchal society where honoring the family and honoring the family's elders is the highest value. And your son comes to you and says, Dad, I wish you were dead. Can I have a third of the estate now? How do you respond? No would be the least thing that you would do. And in a Middle Eastern country, in Palestine, in the Middle East, where that is still the chief highest value, a very high value, a patriarchal society, it is not uncommon, and it would not be uncommon and unheard of, to actually expect the father at that point to open up a can and beat his son's butt, to physically come to blows, because he has dishonored his father. Does that make sense to you? This request is outrageous, utterly outrageous. So the expectation of the Pharisees is like, oh, he at least has to just pop him, just bam, just once. Just for good measure. Or at least have a servant hit him. Somebody hit the kid. This kid needs to be beaten. That's the expectation. So what happens? There's no fanfare. He just says he divides the property. Now, as a dad who owns an estate, what do you have to do to divide the property and give it to your son? You have to liquidate stuff. You have to sell it. So if this is real estate, he's got to sell the real estate. Now, how many of you are small business owners, okay, or large business owners? What happens to your business if on just particular any given day, you have to liquidate a third of your assets and give them to somebody? What happens to your business? It's going to tank, or at least it's going to suffer. You're going to walk along with a limp in your business. So that's what this guy has done. He's liquidated a third of his assets. He's given them to his son, who wishes he was dead. And now his business is hindered, his family business. So this isn't just some one of the 1%, all right? This is just a working class Joe who happens to own a family farm, and one third of his assets are gone, and this really hinders his business, which means his family is now in jeopardy. You see the gravity here? You see that? Now, what does he do with it? It says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey to the far off country, and he squandered his property in reckless living. Okay, we're gonna stop there, and we're gonna camp just for a second. Last week, I talked a lot about sheep. If you were here, you might recollect that just a little bit, all right? And talked about how stupid sheep were. And I actually talked with someone who actually raises sheep, and he says, you are pretty hard on the sheep, right? They're dumb, but they're not that dumb, okay? They're not as bad as quite. I recant of my exaggeration. I am a preacher, and I speak in terms of hyperbole, and I often exaggerate to make points. And sometimes I get on a roll and there's no stopping. So that may be true. But we give sheep a bad name. And here's why. Sheep wander, and the reason they wander, this isn't hard, why do they wander off? They're hungry, and there's a food source. They've eaten all the food here, now they move over here. Why do people wander? Isaiah says that we are all like sheep, and we have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. We wander not just because our tummies growl. We wander to get away from the shepherd. Here's what the son has said to the dad. Dad, here's the deal. I want what you have to give, but I don't want you. I want what you have to give, but I don't want you. Why does he go to the far-off country? To get away, exactly. He wants to get out from under the oppressive, in quotations, rule of his father. He feels stifled. He can't explore himself. He can't live the way that he wants to live. So he has to go off to a far-off country. Like many of the University of Iowa students have gone to a far-off country. It happens all the time. Kids raised in a traditional, religious, or even not necessarily religious, but a set of standards, a set of ethics, a set of rules, and they're under the rule of their parents and so forth and so on, and they chafe under it. How many 18-year-olds do we have that are seniors? Oh, come on. We don't have any 18-year-olds. There, one girl, she's like, please don't point at me. For the Lord's sake, don't acknowledge my existence. All right? So we have the one senior in high school. We have a couple. But here's, you know what senioritis is? Senioritis is the condition that students get when they can't wait to get out from under the oppressive rule of high school and the oppressiveness of their parents so they can experience self-actualization in a far-off country like the University of Iowa. And I was not raised in the traditional religious home. You guys have heard my testimony. My wife was. My wife was raised in that home, and she was raised in that place where the church that she went to, they were there Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night. They went door to door, and they evangelized, and so it was hardcore. I mean, and they're very, very legalistic. Can't dance. You can't see movies. No secular music and all that kind of stuff, and all it was if there was a rule, they had it, okay? They had it. And so when she came to the University of Iowa, her far-off country, she stayed in that far-off country. And she didn't go to church the first 4 years she was at the University of Iowa. Her whole time as a student at the University of Iowa, she didn't go to church until she met me and then figured, well, I might marry this idiot, so I need to get back to my roots. And so then she came back, and we ended up here. We ended up here. But that's really super common. That's very, very common for young people who are raised in a very, very rigid environment, even for those that are not raised in that rigid of an environment. Once they get some freedom, it's like, oh, now I can experience what the world has to offer, and I don't have anybody telling me what time I need to be home and how much money I can spend and what I can spend it on, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So that's what he's done. He's gone off to his far country. And for us, our far countries look different. Could be the University of Iowa. Could be an opportunity to geographically get away from home. It could be an illicit affair if you're married. It's like, you know, you're tired, your marriage doesn't make you happy. Well, this person makes me happy. Whatever it is, whatever the far-off country is, it's something that we run to thinking that when I get there, my life will be happy. That's the far-off country. Whatever it is we are running towards, thinking that when I get there, when I can embrace that, when I can experience that, whether it's a lot of money, whether it's a lot of sex, whether it's a lot of booze, or whether it's a traditional family, whether it's getting married, whatever it is, doesn't have to be necessarily sinful, but when I get it, then I'll be happy. That becomes the far-off country. That becomes the far-off country. It's the journey thinking that, oh, when I get there, how glorious it will be. Oh, how I can distance myself from the Father who's holding me back. You know, you don't know how many times we hear this in the context of counseling people and people that are struggling in relationships where there is an affair. People are like, I just want to be happy. I just want to be happy. I just want to be happy. And the Father is in the way of my happiness. And you are preaching to me, and you are in the way of my happiness, and I don't want to play by your rules, the Bible's rules, your rules, or anyone else's rules. All these rules are preventing me from being happy. So just let me go off to the far-off country. And so what does the Father do? He lets him go to the far-off country. There's not even a please don't go. There's no please don't go. Don't you understand what's going to happen when you get there? He just gives him a third of his estate. And he leaves, and that's it. And that's it. It reminds me a lot of Romans chapter 1, where verse 18, Paul says that the wrath of God is being revealed against mankind, for although man knows the truth, he suppressed the truth by his wickedness. For what might be known about God is plain to man because of God's invisible attributes, His glory and his power have been seen clearly through what has been made. Instead, he exchanges the truth of God for a lie and chooses to worship the created order. Birds, images, whatever you can touch. Man says, that's what I need to make me happy. And if I get that, then I'll be happy. And then Paul says, so, verse 24, God gave them over to their sin. In other words, God said, okay, fine, go. You want what I have to give you, but you don't want me, so go. I'm not going to keep you here. I'm not going to demand that you come to my house and worship me. I'm not going to demand that you acknowledge my existence. You're going to go your own way, so go your own way. And that's why Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, we're all like sheep and we've gone astray, each to his own way. That's the picture that you're seeing here. So what happens when he gets there? Contrary to the commercials, what happens in Vegas doesn't stay in Vegas. It never does. It always comes back to bite you, and the whole world eventually will know about it. So Luke records what happens in Vegas. And when he'd spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out as one of the citizens in that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And as he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, no one gave him anything. Principle here. Man always reaps what he sows. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, Paul writes, "Don't be deceived. God can't be mocked. God cannot be mocked. For whatever one sows, that also will he reap." In other words, that which you pursue, you'll get. You'll get. But here's the irony. It often doesn't satisfy. In fact, it never satisfies. Proverbs chapter, I think, 27. Proverbs 27, verse 20. Someone who basically had everything a human being could possibly want. Women, palaces, money, you name it. Achievement, fame. He achieved everything. Solomon said this. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. You know, we think that if we can get A, B, or C, that then we'll be satisfied, right? But then when we get it, turns out, it's not so satisfying. It's not so satisfying. Remember the movie, this will date some of you, the movie Chariots of Fire? Okay? There's two athletes in that movie that are contrasted. Harold Abrams and Eric Little. Eric Little is a Christian. Harold Abrams is not. And Harold Abrams is right before the finals. He's getting ready to run, and he's talking with a buddy of his. He's in the training room, and the guy's stretching him out. His trainer's rubbing him down, and he's just having a conversation. He's kind of keyed up. He's kind of anxious about the upcoming event. He says to his buddy, "You know, I used to be afraid to lose, but now I'm afraid to win. I have 10 seconds to prove the reason that I exist, and I'm not sure that I will." And then they show him in that event. The gun goes off, he runs the 100 meters, and he wins. And they fade into the next scene, which is him and his trainer at a bar in Paris, hours after the event. His trainer is sloppy drunk, and he's not sloppy drunk, but he's sitting there at a bar, and he's got this vacant, almost bitter look on his face. In other words, he got what he sought, and it didn't deliver. You know, Boris Becker was asked after he won his fourth Wimbledon title what I always considered to be a really stupid question. You know, the guy comes up, "You just won your whatever award. How does it feel?" "Well, how do you think it feels?" "It feels awful." That seems like a stupid question, right? Here's what Boris Becker responded to in the press conference after Wimbledon, his fourth title. "I'd like someone to tell me why I shouldn't take my life. I've accomplished everything I can possibly accomplish. I have more money than I'll ever need, and I can do whatever I want with it. What's the point?" Now, here's the thing. Those of you that have never stood that high up on an award stand and achieved the object of your pursuit, you think it'll be different when you get to the stands, don't you? I did. I pursued all those medals and this and that in my chosen sport. I never stood on the highest pinnacle. And I always thought that if I got there, surely that would satisfy. I have some buddies that have stood there, friends of mine that have stood on the top and been better than anyone in the entire world. And I remember after 1996, sitting in a car with one of them who told me, "I just won a gold medal and I don't have any peace." Really? Isn't that interesting that you could win the lifetime achievement and still not have peace? So you get to your far-off country, and you get what you think will make you happy, and it doesn't deliver. Somebody gave me this quote after the first service by Ravi Zacharias. This is classic. He said, "The loneliest moment in life comes when you have just experienced that which you thought would deliver, the ultimate, and it has let you down." Welcome to the far-off country. Welcome to the far-off country. So, but when he came to himself, corner is turned here. When he comes to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I'll arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He essentially wakes up at this moment. So he's left home. He's valued the gifts and not the giver. He said, Dad, I don't want you. I just want your stuff. He's run from God. He's run from his father. He's pursued his life dreams. He spent his money on every possible thing that he could. And what is the catalyst with which opens his eyes? What is it? Hunger. It's pain. It's pain. His belly hurts. And so often that is the case for us. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. We know the truth and we suppress the truth because of our wickedness, and God gives us over to our sin. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that, and our thinking becomes futile. This guy's thinking became futile. But look what it says in verse 17. He came to himself. If you have an NIV, it says he came to his senses. It's like all of a sudden, what in the world am I doing here? How did I get here? And the thing that woke him up was pain. Thank God for pain. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, says that pleasure, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but pain is the megaphone that he gets our attention. We don't think we need God. We think we just need his stuff and not him. And then we go off and we have all that stuff, and we, even if we get it, and all of a sudden then we're in pain. And we're like, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? And he begins to contemplate repentance. Psalm 25, verse 16, the psalmist says, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I'm lonely and afflicted. Psalm 119, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I was astray. But now I keep your word. Pain hurts, but why does God give us the ability to hurt? To let us know there's something wrong. To let us know there's something wrong. And so much of what we do is we try to mask the pain. Pop some pills. Drink some booze. Smoke a joint. Have some sex. We are constantly trying to numb ourselves so we don't have to experience that which hurts. And what God is saying is, would you just come home? Would you just come home? So he begins to contemplate the long journey home. I love this part of the scripture. I'll tell you what, I'll arise. You just see him. He's thinking it through. He's thinking it through. He's longing to eat the pods that he's feeding the pigs, but no one will feed him. No one will give him any money. No one will give him any food. And he's with these filthy swine. And he's like, what am I doing here? My father's hired servants, they have more than enough food. And here I am. So he begins to think to himself, I know, I'll get up and I'll go home. And I'll say to my father, what am I going to say to my dad? What am I going to say to dad? Okay, dad, I have sinned. I have sinned greatly. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your servant. Just let me come and let me on as a hired servant, and I will work for minimum wage. I'll sleep in the servants' quarters. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just give me that chance. Just give me the chance. Now, again, you don't know what's going to come up next on the PowerPoint. Let's pretend. All right? Jewish first century culture. How would you respond to that? If you're gracious, you'd let him come on as a hired servant. See, the Jewish rabbis in the first century had a very prevalent teaching that if someone sins against his family and against his community, for forgiveness to be granted, not only does he have to repent, but he has to work it off. We call that penance. He has to pay for that which he has done. It's not restitution. A restitution is if I steal $100 and I say, oh, forgive me for stealing $100. And then you say, can I have my $100? You say, well, I thought you forgave me. That's restitution. This is not restitution. This is, oh, no. You've dishonored your family. You've dishonored your culture. You've dishonored your community. You aren't worthy to be called a son. You have to work as a hired servant, and you have to prove yourself worthy, and then maybe you can someday be restored to the status of son. Best case scenario, that's what you expect if you're a Jew in the first century. Got it? Worst case scenario, you get justice, which is what? Taken to the edge of the town and stoned. And your dad's the first one to throw the first rock. And they still do that in some cultures. That's justice. That's what he's thinking. I'm either going to get stoned. Best case scenario, I'll get to work for dad as a hired servant. What you're about to see is utterly scandalous. Utterly scandalous. And as an audience in the first century, there would have been audible gasps to listen to what Jesus is about to say. So don't minimize this. In our cheap grace culture where forgiveness is given without any thought of the harm that the sin has caused. And he arose. He came to his father. Look at the conjunction. But, while he was a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. That word felt compassion, it means to be viscerally moved. He's a long way off and his father sees him. What does that require that the father is doing? He's looking. It says that he has compassion and he runs and he embraces and he kisses him. What is the first century fashion of the day for men? I'd groan too if I have to wear one. What? Robes. Long flowing robes. How do you run in a long flowing robes if you're an old man? That's what you do. This old man just pulled up his robe and tucked it in his Fruit of the Looms. And now he's running down a quarter mile down the driveway, looking like a complete idiot and making a disgrace of himself. This is not what honorable men do. In all seriousness, I know I'm being a little bit facetious and being comical. This is not funny in Jesus' day. The servants, the older brother, anybody that sees him, why is dad dishonoring himself? Why is he doing something which brings him disgrace as he uncovers his legs and runs? You don't run if you're a stately old man. And the answer to the question is worse than the fact that he's running. He's running to embrace a son that wishes he was dead. That took a third of his estate and said, Dad, I don't love you. I just want your stuff. Because you stifle me. You bother me. You suppress me. I just want some cash. That's why he's running. To embrace that kid. And so he gets there, and the son can see him. You gotta think this out. The son's walking, and he sees the old man running. What's going on in his mind? What's going on in his heart as he sees his dad approaching? What am I going to say? What am I going to say? What am I going to say? And his dad comes up, and he says, Dad, I've sinned against heaven, and I've sinned against you. And he's got the whole spiel ready to spill out. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. What comes next? What comes next? What's he supposed to say next? He's already rehearsed it. What's the next line? Hire me on as a worker. Give me some religion to do. Give me some penance. Let me jump through some hoops. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just let me work for you. In another conjunction, but the father said to his servants, quick, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals for his feet and bring the fatted calf and butcher that because we're going to have a party. This is my son and he was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. And they began to celebrate. That is utterly scandalous. As Jesus says these words, there's an audible gasp and a level of repulsion in the audience. You don't do that. Why not? Because people were hurt by this young man. This minimizes that, doesn't it? It does. Some of you have been hurt by people, and they come and they want your forgiveness. You think, it doesn't seem right that I could forgive because I've been hurt so much. And if I forgive, it minimizes what they've done. This man squandered a third of the family estate. And guess what? If he's accepted back into the family and then the father dies, how much does he get? A third. Again. Only less than he got before. You see, sin has consequences, and this kind of makes it seem like it doesn't. So what's the purpose of the robe and the ring and the sandals? The robe says, this kid is special. I want to honor him. The ring says, this kid is my son. This is a family signet ring. And the sandals, the only people that go barefoot in that culture are servants. He's not a servant. He's my son. That's absolutely scandalous, but that's what grace is. That's what grace is. Some of you have gone off to your various far-off countries. You've sought happiness outside of your marriage. You've sought happiness in the bottom of a bottle of pills. You sought happiness in the bottom of a bottle of booze. You've sought happiness with your career. You've sought happiness by achievement in your education. You've sought happiness in 1,000 different places, and you're hungry. It doesn't deliver. And some of you have gone so far and so far away that you're like, I can't come home. I can't come home. There's no way that my father would take me back. So you just kind of resolve to make the best of it. And you look for ways to numb the pain and feel yourself to a degree because you just don't, what's the point? I'll never forget reading Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire by Jim Sembla. And he was telling about this church in Brooklyn, New York, and they had a ministry that would go out and work with street or prostitutes and share the gospel. And one lady was sharing the gospel with this prostitute who had a 3-year-old daughter, and she had to support her 3-year-old daughter and her drug habit. And she said to her, have you thought about, you know, going to church? And the prostitute looked at her and said, church? I feel bad enough already about who I am. You're not coming home to a first century Jew. This is not religion. You don't make yourself worthy. That's why people often don't return, even though they're hurting. They think that to return, they have to work off the debt. You don't work off the debt. You can't work off the debt. But that's what religious people try to do. I talked to a guy just this week, raised in a very devout religious home. devoutly religious. I'm not talking about nominal. I'm talking about this guy's in church all the time. Not grace, but. And I went through the gospel with him. Two meetings with him. Went through the gospel with him twice. All sorts of scripture. Boom, 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 boom. So I asked him a very simple question. If you were to die right now and God said, why should I let you in? What would you tell him? Classic response. Before I tell you what he said, what would you say? Don't say it out loud. But what, have it, got it in your mind? Here's what he said. I've tried to keep your commandments. Really? Try to keep his commandments. No! This kid didn't try to keep his dad's commandments. He took his inheritance and squandered it. And the only thing he's banking on is mercy. That's it. And that's enough. That's enough. Mercy. Grace. The third way that I didn't put up on the first PowerPoint slide is the gospel. Irreligion is the way away from God. Religion's not the way back. And I know for some of you that's offensive because you're religious. Well, if you think you're offended now, please come back next week and you'll be duly offended, I promise. Because that's when the older brother gets his say, and he is religious. The gospel's not religion. The gospel is grace. The gospel is grace, and the gospel is Jesus Christ. That's why sinners were comfortable with him. And that's also why sinners are not comfortable in church, is because there's too much religion in church. Now, I know James says there is a religion that's acceptable. It's the kind that feeds widows and takes care of orphans. But that's a byproduct of the gospel. It's not what you do to be accepted by God. You see, religion says, do this stuff and God will like you and he'll approve of you. The gospel says, God loves you and has demonstrated his love for this, for you. While you were yet a sinner, he died for you on the cross. So therefore, do these things. Do you see that order? That order is crucial. You screw up the order, you're screwed up. The gospel is God died for me and sent his son to die for me on the cross. And he's not dead anymore. He's alive. Demonstrating that he has authority over death. He has authority over sin. He has the power to forgive sin. And he does forgive sin. And he gives grace. Who's he give grace to? The humble. Just guys like this kid who came back and said, I've screwed it up. I'm not worthy to be called your son, but I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you, and I want to come home. And then the father shocks him with grace. Welcome home, but you're not going to work for me. You're my son. That's what it means to be adopted as a child of God, to find your satisfaction in Christ alone. So as the praise team comes forward and we close in prayer, I want to encourage you, if you've wandered away and you just want to pray with someone, if you could come forward and pray with the praise or pray with the response team. If you're part of the response team, please stand. These are the individuals that can they can pray with you. They can get you a Bible if you need one. There's a couple over there, a couple over here. You can see them wherever, or you can talk to me. Be happy to pray with you, happy to get you a Bible. But or if you're in pain, and there's lots of different things that cause pain, you exit the sanctuary, you go immediately to your right, you'll see a bunch of bookcases. That's where our resources are for biblical counseling. There's stuff on depression, stuff on anxiety, stuff on eating disorder, stuff on sexual addiction, stuff on alcoholism. You name it. If it hurts, it's addressed. And we want to minister to you and help you find the way back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, it's a scandalous grace. It's so good that we don't even believe it. Lord, but you rose again. You're no longer in the tomb. You verified the fact that your gospel is real, your gospel is true, and it's available to all who would only cry out to you. So I pray that you'd move in hearts. Bring people home today. And for those who have come home, and there's a lot of prodigals that have received your grace and are wearing that ring and those sandals and that robe right now, thank you that this is a church that welcomes home prodigals, because this church filled with prodigals. Thank you for being a prodigal God that lavishly poured out, even excessively wastefully, on people that don't deserve your grace. We worship you because you're worthy of our worship. Amen.